this morning. Ryan's actually going to be one of the keynote speakers at the Policy Forum coming up later in the week, or next week, here in Canberra, that many of you will be attending. So we kind of get a bit of an introduction to Ryan, a personal introduction. Ryan is currently the founding executive director of the Millis Institute, which is part of Christian Heritage College. He's a very accomplished man, has done many things in his life and has done much research. I'm not going to go into extensive introduction of him other than to say that we're just delighted to have you with us today, Ryan, and that he currently resides in Brisbane with his wife and three children. Let's welcome Ryan this morning. Thank you.
Thank you very much for that, Michelle. I appreciate it. You guys have been sitting now for about an hour, so let's take 10 seconds, get the blood flowing if everybody wants to stand up. Shake out your legs. Everybody could reach to the ceiling like this. Wiggle your fingers around like this. All right, we're ready? Okay, you may have a seat. So, Professor Islin was very sad that he was not able to come today, but when I was talking to him yesterday, he said, be sure to greet everybody and to shake everybody's hands for me. So consider that done. He really does treasure CEN, the time that he spent with you or with your board last year. He just has not stopped talking about it. He's been looking forward to this for a year, and he is very sad that he does not get to spend this time for you. But he said, Ryan, you will love these people and their heart for Christian education. So I'm very blessed and very privileged to be able to spend today with you. I want to talk today about the end of education, and by which I mean the purpose, or the goal, or what Aristotle referred to as the telos of education. I think this is one of the most important things we can start with any activity in life, whether it be building a house, or whether it be teaching at a school. You have to start with the end in view. And so our job is to teach children well at Christian schools. And so we want to talk about educating on purpose. And this category of purpose is one of the most strategic and beneficial tools you can keep with you as a teacher, as an administrator, in the back of your pocket. I constantly come back to the notion and the importance of purpose. And I think if we're wanting to think about the difference that a Christian school makes to the education that you would get perhaps somewhere else, it all comes back to this foundational question, purpose. Now, why are we making such a big deal about it? I want to suggest that in order to know anything, you need to know its purpose. We know things by their purpose. So just to demonstrate, I hope you in the back can see the PowerPoint slide, but just what do you know this as? What is this? Or a glass. Now, why did you say that you know this is a cup or a glass? You've seen it before. You use it what? How have you used it? To drink from. Right. So, a cup is something that holds water, and you can drink from, right? What is this? What do you know this as? Go ahead and yell out. We're starting with the simple questions. They get a lot harder. yes, a tennis ball can. But I want to point out that this thing can also hold water, and you can drink from it. Right? So why do we not call that a cup? If a cup is something that holds water and you can drink out of it. Exactly. It's not the purpose for which that thing was created, right? And so things are defined, we give them names, because we've identified that they serve a particular purpose, right? The very name cup and can imply a purpose for which these things were created. Now, let's take another example. Let's take a piece of fabric. So if I took this piece of fabric and I hung it on my window, what would you know it as? A curtain. Very good. Now, if I took that exact same piece of fabric down off of my window and I turned around and I laid it on my bed, now what would you know it as? In the States, we would call that... Do they not use the word comforter in Australia? No. Is this a doona? What is this? When I was in divinity school one night, I was up really late, cranking out a paper due the next morning. It was 2 or 3 in the morning. Could barely keep my eyes open. And I accidentally hit a Q on my keyboard instead of a G. And so the next morning, I handed in a paper that said, Jesus came to take away our quilt. And my professor circled that, and then in the margin, he wrote, yes, but he did promise to leave behind a comforter. Now, the point in all this is that even the same thing, the same piece of fabric, can be identified differently if it serves a different purpose. And so if we're going to start out talking about education, we need to ask, what is the purpose? What is the telos? What is the end of education? And only then can we hope to try to do it well. Now, where do we look to find something's purpose? That becomes a more difficult, a more philosophically substantial question. How do you know something's purpose? I want to suggest here that there is a particular category that I think the Lord has given us to convey purpose. And we call that very simply stories. If you think about stories, they are engineered to deliver purpose. They have characters, they have setting, but every good story has a plot. And the plot of a story helps us to understand the purpose of what's going on. And it allows everything within the story to gain intelligibility as it fits within the plot of the story. Right? So this is why stories are so powerful at expressing worldviews. Every worldview, if you want to get at what is the underlying worldview, just listen to the story that the person that you're talking to is communicating. So I want to go a step further in saying that we not only know things according to their purpose, we know things by fitting them within the stories that we are committed to holding as true. If you can find a story that you're committed to, and you can find a place to fit something within that story so that it fits, it makes sense according to the way that I see the world, then you are able to know it. You're able to understand it better. Yesterday, my middle son was in a soccer game at his school, and I was there watching and cringing as he lost his shoe as he was running to the ball. I mean, it just went flying, you know, meters across, and the poor kid was just left there with the sock on. It was a very unfortunate incident indeed. But then I was on the plane down here this morning and watching a movie of a girl who lost her shoe running away from a ball at the stroke of midnight. And that became a very fortunate incident for her, right? So events take on different meaning. We know events differently according to the different stories in which we are able to fit them. Right? The story can make all the difference in terms of how we know things. So as educational institutions seeking to teach truth and to develop reason and knowledge, one of the most important things that CEN schools can equip your students to take with you when they graduate is a framework, a worldview into which they will be able to fit everything else they encounter the rest of their lives. You may think that the most important thing that you can get your students to take with you is the knowledge that they need to pass all of those national exams and tests. No, they will forget most of that. The most important thing that your students can take with you when they graduate is a worldview, is a story according to which they can make sense of whatever else they encounter in life. And so it makes all the difference that they be equipped with the right story. And we want to make sure that the story with which they are equipped is the biblical story. That is the story into which we must be able to fit all of reality, all of that which can be known. So, what is the biblical story? What do we want to say about it? What aspects of it do we want to embed within our children so that they can make sense of the world in which they live? I think a lot of times the story that our students hear, even our Christian students, can be boiled down to something like, Jesus came to save us from our sins so that we can go with him to heaven when we die. And I don't necessarily want to suggest that in and of itself that those contents are problematic, but I do want to suggest that that's an incomplete story in terms of the biblical story, because it starts in chapter 2. It starts with sin. It starts with the fall and then fits in everything else according to that. Well, then we can make sense of Jesus because he's the one that came to save us from the sin. And then we can make sense of heaven because it's the escape from all of this awful fallen stuff that's burning up and we'll see Jesus. And thank goodness God saved us from all this. It's not where the biblical story starts. Chapter 1 of the biblical story is not the fall. Chapter 1 of the biblical story is creation. And we have to make sure it's the first chapter of the story that we embed into our children before they leave our schools. And that, ladies and gentlemen, can make a lot of difference. The story begins, God created everything. And God created everything good. That's the beginning of the story into which all our attempts as educators need to fit. God loves his creation. He loves everything about it. He loves all the orders, mathematical, musical, numerical, geographic, physical, moral, spiritual, that he embedded within his creation when he created it. He loves it. He created it for good purposes. And he wants us to enjoy it. He doesn't want to get rid of it. He doesn't want us to escape it. What he wants is for us and for our children to relate rightly to it in all of the ways that God intends. And so at this point, I just want to draw out two important things I feel are very important about the biblical story. Its comprehensive nature. How much of creation did God create? All of it. How much does he love? How much of it is good? All of it. And number two, the relational notion of Scripture. That the telos, the goal, the end, the point, the purpose, the plot that ties the story together has to do with shalom. It has to do with relationships, the way God intended them to be. What God is after in his story is a people in right relationship with the triune God, but not just the triune God. The triune God and other humans, but not just other humans and God. The triune God, other humans, and the rest of God's good creation.
the end point will be human beings relating rightly to everything that God has intended, created, in all the ways that he's intended. So the arrows stand for right relationships. And what it means to be a human alive in the palm of God's purposes is to be rightly related to first and foremost God, and then to everybody else, neighbors, children, authorities, enemies, all the that Scripture instructs us to relate rightly to, and the rest of creation. Right? It's not neutral. It's not there to be disposed of and burned away in the end. The story is God bringing his salvation, his right relationships, down to the wonderful earth that he created and redeeming it all, making it good again. I just want to point out two quick tasks that we are given in the story of creation before we get to the fall. One is this very interesting task of naming the animals. We will come back to that one. The second one is the call to rule over and to take care of creation. Before the fall, that's part of what God wants us to be about, is what he wants us to train children to do well, is to steward and take care of and rule over this beautiful, wonderful creation that he's given us as a gift. And again, the key part I just want to cement is that he calls us to care about all of it. He calls us to rule over all of it. It's comprehensive, it's all of life, and it's relational. It's relating to his creation as stewards. Now, of course, then we get to chapter 2, which is the fall. And here again, I want to draw attention to the relational nature of this story. What is the fall? What is sin? Martin Luther described it in a very simple phrase, cor in se incurvatum. And if you've taken Latin, you'll know that this is the heart curved in upon the self. Cor in se incurvatum. Sin is the heart curving in on itself and thus breaking and distorting the right relationships God intended us to have with himself. Rather than giving ourselves away to God in obedience and faithfulness, we curve that relationship back on ourselves. Rather than giving ourselves away to our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, our attention curves back on ourselves. Rather than stewarding well and giving ourselves to creation, the heart curves back on ourselves, and we use and we manipulate the creation for our own purposes. Thus undoing the oppressive, manipulative, harmful ways to treat other people, and be welcome to be cared for the needy, be related to children the way that they were meant to be related to sinners the way they were meant to be. And he also demonstrates right relationship to creation. He was able to calm storms. He was able to exercise authority over water and turn it into wine, so that he could use it to love and serve God and other people. So we see in Christ the end goal or purpose lived out in the life of an incarnate human being. And if we place ourselves in Christ, that powerful little phrase that St. Paul used, then we too are called to participate in the right relationships that Christ has made possible for us through the cross. Finally, the final chapter of the story is consummation, when everything will be restored to its proper nature and its proper relationship to everything else. Right? This will be heaven, and it will not only include human beings and God floating around in the sky somewhere, standing around a big chair, singing songs all day. The consummation of God's creation are all those good things that he intended it to do. And if you look at visions of what this consummated kingdom looked like in Scripture, you'll see that there are not only human beings and the Trinity, but you will also find cultural artifacts. For example, in Isaiah 60, your gate will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that the people may bring you the wealth of the nations. What is that? Isaiah 60 goes on to talk about what the wealth of the nations are. It's things like the hewn cedars of Lebanon, ships built with human hands. Camels are mentioned in the procession. Crowns will be laid down at his feet, but there will be these artifacts brought into the consummated kingdom of God. Richard Mouw says, the final vision of the city is one filled not just with redeemed persons from every cultural background, but with redeemed human culture too. There will be good literature. There will be good music. There will be more scientific experiments to conduct. All of these things, which we have an opportunity to engage our students in at this precious age, will be there in the end, perfected, able to be enjoyed and related to in the right way. So I want to kind of tie that together and suggest that the strong theme of the biblical story is a salvation that has been made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A salvation in terms of being invited into the family relationships of God. You've got to keep that relational aspect front and center. We are invited into God's family relationships to become adopted children of the Father. And this wonderful imagery of becoming a bride to his son. And I think to understand the notion of sharing life, entering into the life of God's family, you have to understand this central notion of covenant. It is, I think, the center of gravity of the biblical story. What is a covenant? A covenant is a family-expanding relationship between two parties forever. A permanent family-expanding relationship. It is different than a contract. In a contract, two strangers come together and they form a partnership for the purpose of exchanging goods and services. And once those goods and services have been exchanged, the two parties can walk away and never see each other again. And we need those sorts of relationships in our life, right? We engage in those relationships every day. When we go to the butcher, we exchange money, he gives us meat, and we're thankful for that exchange. And we need that exchange to stay alive. And you know, we do that with our baker, and we do that with our candlestick maker. A lot of life is with these sorts of contractual relationships. A covenant is different. In a covenant, two parties do not come together merely to exchange goods and services. In a covenant, two parties come together to exchange identities. And to exchange identities forever. Okay? So this is the idea of taking somebody who before now was a stranger and extending to them kinship-like bonds. You are now a member of our family. And our identity and our name is tied up with yours, and your identity and your name is now tied up for ours forever, come what may, no matter what. I think to really understand this, you need to understand how marriage covenants worked in biblical times. Real quickly, the way that would work is that the father of a young man and the father of a young woman would come together with their children, and they would work out the terms of a covenant, of a marriage covenant, and they would write this down in a document called a ketubah. So this was a marriage covenant. And when this document was signed, the obligations were set. They were cemented, and you could be held legally liable from that moment on if you broke the terms of this covenant. Now, at that point, after signing the ketubah, the father of the young man would take a cup of wine, and he would pour the cup, and he would hand it to his son. And his son would say something along the lines of, "This cup represents a covenant in blood." And he would sip from it, and then he would hand it to the young lady to do the same. And then he would say something like, "Today I have become your husband, and you have become my wife." Now, why the wine? The wine represented the blood of an animal. And the way that covenants were sealed in those days is that you would kill an animal, you would slice the animal in two, and then the two parties would walk through the two pieces of the carcass of the animal. It's called cutting a covenant. And that represented to each other, that was a way to enact the claim, if I violate the terms of this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. And that's how seriously they took the terms of the covenant and how strongly they joined identities together. Today, I belong to you, I am your husband, and you belong to me, you are my wife. Now our identities are known, they're bound up with each other. And at that point, they would take the animal that was killed, and they would have a feast, and it would, you know, this was the joining of the two families together at the table, become one now extended family. After that, the young man and the young woman would fly to Niagara Falls. They would have a honeymoon and happily ever after. Not quite. Actually, very interesting. The husband and wife would leave each other and not see each other perhaps for another year. Now, what was going on there? The young man would go back to his father's homestead, and he would begin building what was called an insula. And this was an addition onto the father's homestead. And each son in that family, as he got married, would build an addition, and the house would expand outward for each family that would grow to live there. Now, this could take up to a year to build. If they happened to live in the same town, they needed to make sure that they, you know, did not see each other until this was done. So if the young lady went into town, she would cover her face with a veil first, not only so that she wouldn't be seen by her husband, but she would communicate to everybody else in town, "I'm betrothed. My identity belongs to somebody else." Right? Now, when the insula was completed, the young man and his family and friends, they would all set off in a caravan to the house of his bride. She would know the day, roughly, that it would be done. She would not know the exact moment that he would be arriving, so she would spend the whole day getting ready. She and her friends, they would wash in a ceremonial, the bride would wash in a ceremonial bath called a mikveh. She would come out, and she would be adorned with white clothes representing purity. She would be adorned with jewels, with perfume, and then they would wait and wait and wait, perhaps long into the night, for the arrival of the groom and his party. And when the best man got near, he would blow a ransom, announcing that the groom was there. And both parties would process back to the insula, whereupon they would do a number of things. Again, they would read out loud the terms of the ketubah. They would once again say the covenant formula, "Today I have become your husband, you have become my wife." They would sip again from that cup of wine representing the sealing of the covenant. They would receive a blessing, and then the young man and the young woman would retire privately into their insula, close the door, and they would consummate the marriage sexually. Now, this was often written into the terms of the ketubah, and it had to be proven that she was a virgin. So there was a lot of stake in making sure that this was complete, this act was completed. So the best man would stand at the door, listening, and when the deed was done, he would turn and announce, "It is finished. It is consummated." The two families were now one, and they would spend the next 7 days in a party. They would not plot, go off on their own. They would stay with their community, with their families, and for 7 days they would celebrate the uniting of these two families. But I hope you can see there how in covenants in biblical times, this was the bringing together of two identities. And I think that that looking at this story sheds, I think, very deep light on the larger picture. We start in the Old Testament, where we have Yahweh saying to his people, "Today I have become your God, and you have become my people." Covenantal language, marital language. You've got Hosea referring to Israel as an unfaithful wife. A whore, actually. He had pursued other relationships and for faithfulness to Yahweh. You get to the New Testament, you have John describing John the Baptist as the friend of the groom, the best man, who calls for a certain kind of bath representing spiritual cleansing, come to prepare the way for the groom. And at, I think, a high point of the story, the Son of God, he takes a cup. And he says, "This new covenant in my blood." And then he sips from that cup and he hands it to his disciples to do the same. And I have to think, in that day of age, in that culture, using that language, what would the disciples have heard? Might they have heard a wedding proposal? Well, what does Jesus say next? He says, "Soon I am going to leave you. And you and I will not sip from this cup again until we do so in my Father's kingdom." And where is he going? "I'm returning to my Father's house, where I'm going to prepare there many rooms for you. And one day, you won't know the exact hour, I will come back to claim you as my own." The day of the great apocalypse, the word itself meaning the lifting of the veil. The day when all will be revealed, and we will look into the groom's eyes face to face, and he will take us back into the heart of his family life, where we will dine at the table of the Lamb forever. So, ladies and gentlemen, the biblical story is a marital story. It's a relational plot. The God of the universe has joined his identity to yours forever, come what may, no matter what. And he has invited you to become, and he has invited our children to become, sons and daughters of the Father by becoming the bride of his Son. That's the story that reveals the purpose. into which we should fit everything that can be known. It's comprehensive, it's relational, and it's powerful. This is the story that we need to equip our students with before they graduate, before they walk through the doors of our school and enter the rest of life. Now, what does that mean then for the way that we educate? The end of education, the purpose, the telos, I think is to help our students to know and to love and to enjoy and to relate rightly to God, others, and the rest of creation. And to help equip them to create, steward, and rule over creation as God intended. So notice, the goal is not just to fill our students' heads with knowledge. It's to help them to live a certain way, to love a certain way. And we'll be talking a lot more about that in the next session. It is to look at the subjects that we're teaching our students and to see underneath those subjects wonderfully good and beautiful orders of creation that God has imbued our world with from the beginning for good purposes. I mentioned earlier, he's created a physical order, and he wants us to explore it and to relate well to it. He's created a moral order, and he wants us to explore it and to relate well to it. He's created a numerical order. He's embedded it in creation, and it's amazing. And he wants us to explore it, to relate well to it. There's an order of language that he's created. There's a poetic order to the world. There's a cosmological. There's so much goodness and beauty and truth in these subjects and underlying these subjects that we're testing our students in. We need to help them to not only love those orders, but to relate well to them, to give themselves in the right way to all of these orders that God has created as means of facilitating shalom. Okay. Have you ever thought about numbers as a means of facilitating shalom? God created it for a good purpose. Everything God created is meant to facilitate the end goal. Have you ever thought about poetry as a means of facilitating shalom? Have you ever thought about science and chemistry and biology as means to facilitating shalom? This is what we need to, these are the dots we need to connect for our students in our classrooms. Now, the other thing is, if you look at that, that statement, that's pretty close to the calling he gives us as parents of our children, is it not? Which is why I think the connection that you've rightly recognized between schools serving parents in the parents' role of helping their students to know and to enjoy and to love and to relate well to the world that God has created. This is a responsibility given to moms and dads, first and foremost. And if they are to hand that over, to contract that out to other institutions, those institutions need to be able to understand their role in that way. So real quick, I just want to connect this back to the biblical story and return to why creation is such an important first chapter of the story. In creation, we see that what our students have to learn is intrinsically good. It doesn't have to be justified for any other purpose. Why do I have to learn math? Because it's good. because God has created his world mathematically. And you can get to know the goodness of his truth if you get to understand the way math works. You don't have to justify it by, it'll help me get a job later, or it'll help me build a bridge later. It's good in and of itself because it's part of God's creation, and God created all things good. And I want to remind us that one of the tasks that God gave human beings before the fall is this task of naming the animals, which I'm not sure if you've ever contemplated that much before. What is going on there? Is Adam simply being asked to string together some random sounds, and whatever sounds he happens to combine is the name for randomly applied to that object? I think there's something deeper going on here. It has to do with the connection between names and purposes. Right? I think what God is doing is he is inviting Adam to come explore the world that I've created. Explore the wonderfully good things that I've created on tall legs and on short with short little tails and with fur and those that can get to know them, study them, understand how they're different from one another, understand my purposes for them so that you can rule over them well. Name my creation. Study it so that you can understand its purpose, so that you can name it rightly. So, ladies and gentlemen, called to education, if any of you are looking for the bedrock justification for your career as a teacher, you've got it right there in Genesis 2. And the call to name the animals is the justification to learn and to study and to teach well. Furthermore, you don't have to have a formal education to love God, right? You don't have to read, you know, the great books in order to love God well. But I think receiving a formal education and being exposed to the great books and the great ideas, it gives you more to love God with. It gives you deeper insights of the world that he created, deeper insights about what it means to be human, deeper insights about what has gone wrong, and therefore better strategies for how to get it right again, which is the calling that this God has placed upon our lives. So we need to understand learning and therefore teaching as a calling that serves the fundamental purposes of the biblical story. We can not only know God's creation, we can understand the ways in which it's gone wrong. We'll know better how to get it back to good, what it's supposed to get back to. And we can reflect something of God's truth and goodness and beauty to the watching world as we do this. Everything we're doing in education is mirroring something about the Creator to the rest of the world. First and foremost to our children, but also to the rest of the world. Now, I haven't said anything yet about evangelism. Right? That obviously is an important goal of going to a Christian school so that we can learn to share the gospel. I think that almost goes without saying, although it's important enough to say it out loud. But I want to say it at the end because I think we can too quickly pass over, and our teachers can too quickly pass over, the importance of falling in love with the beautiful underpinnings of their subject matter and the importance of teaching that subject matter well. And parents can even miss that. Well, I send my kid to a Christian school so that they'll be good Christians, they'll be moral, and they'll learn to share the gospel. That's extremely important, but it doesn't exhaust the telos of a Christian school. We can expand the beauty of the gospel if we help our students to know love, enjoy, and relate rightly to everything that God has created. So all of that and evangelizing the gospel, right? So in conclusion, the creator of the universe has joined his identity to ours forever. We start out with really, really good news as Christian educators. He invites us and our children to become his children, to participate in his family relationships. And that's the larger purpose, which orients everything we do. Our purpose, the end of our education, is to shape our children so that they can relate well to God, others, and the rest of creation, so that they can ultimately come to enjoy his shalom. What an honor and what a privilege it is to be called to this sort of work. And we'll be going more into detail about what that looks like at a Christian school in the next session. So thank you very much.
Wow, Darren did know what he was talking about when he said that he had the right person for us. So it was wonderful. Just wondering if anyone's got any questions that they might like to ask Ryan. Oh, there is one. We'll leave you to that then. Did anyone else have a question? There's one up in the middle. Deb, thank you. You'll have to yell.
Yeah, that's true. You can't leave out chapter 2 of the story. And we're still in that kind of in-between times where the world is broken. And we look around and we do not see. This is a wonderful verse in Hebrews where we look around and we do not see things set right again. We continue to see brokenness. We continue to see pain. We continue to see abuse. But we do, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, but we do see Jesus. We address the reality of the broken world that our students are entering, but we do so with hope. And that might mean, you know, how do you take both of those seriously? That might mean that you need to create time for lament in your classroom or as a school. And you might lament the ways in which we pervert and misuse human speech and language, the way that we pervert and misuse scientific discovery. And allow them to sit with that tension. This is meant to be good. It can be redeemed. Part of our goal is to try to figure out how we can get it closer back to good, as Matchbox 20 would say. But to nevertheless to live in the midst of real brokenness. Because if our students graduate having skipped from chapter 1 to chapter 3, then we haven't equipped them well to relate rightly to their neighbors or to relate rightly to the world that God's created. So you have to take seriously each and every step of the story, but you have to understand sin as a perversion of the good. You can't allow the students to think that sin is an equal and opposing force to the good. Sin came in after creation, after the creation of all good things. And sin is a parasite. Sin depends for its existence on there's something prior being good. that it perverts. It's not an original force on its own. And I think that has to be understood to help sustain the hope that there is something more powerful in the end than evil. There is something more bedrock than sin. And that is the self-giving love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. That is what existed before anything was created. Before even time and space were created, there was a triune God giving himself away to each other in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that ultimately is going to prove to be more powerful than any perversion of God's good creation. But for now, we live in between the times. That's a very good question. My challenge would be to the schools to be covenantal communities. That's the first thing I tell my students when they get to the Millis Institute. We've not just entered a contractual deal where, you know, I give you some facts and you give us some tuition. And there's a practice that underlies this. We have a matriculation ceremony, and the students come and they write their name in the book, and they sign. My name will now forever be identified as a student of the Millis Institute. And I view my family expanding every name that gets signed into that book. And that means that that what's going on in the student's family life and what's going on financially, and my wife and I are now involved in those dynamics of our community. We have dinners together. We have events together. We do hikes together. And this is tertiary education. But it needs to have that covenantal community. And 20 years from now, we will still be asking each other questions and sharing articles with each other and living life together, hopefully, no matter how many miles apart we are. So how can you imagine those sorts of practices and language for your school so that the parent, you know, maybe rather than just paying tuition, is there a night where there's a practice where they say, we're in, and we're handing the most precious gift we have to you for many hours of the day. We're in this together. Let's covenant with each other. Our identities are bound up now. So ultimately, that's not to replace the core identity of the church, the body of Christ. So Christian schools are not churches. But God created all of these family, all of these covenantal communities to be rightly ordered under the body of Christ. Families, schools, neighborhoods. So I think it's important to think in that direction.
Good question.
Yeah, I was you're right to point out that we should not accept that dualism. What I had in mind is quotes that I often hear from Christian parents when I ask them, why are you sending your kid to a Christian school? So that they can then go out and learn how to do apologetics. They learn how to lead their friends to Christ through. They've learned all the responses to the argument. I think what you're saying and what we would want to say is part of what leads somebody to Christ is a fully lived life, articulated verbally and lived out in practice, and that all of that formation is what's going on. So yes, we want people to look at the school and what's going on in the school and say, wow, something's different. What is up with that? Just doing it itself well is a form of evangelism. I had in mind a particular particular response I get from Christian parents. I don't often hear, I'm sending my kid to the Christian school because I want them to become experts in math. Unfortunately, I don't hear that. What I do hear is, you know, I don't want them drinking, I don't want them to have sex before marriage, and I want them to go out and lead their friends to respond to the challenge that their friends, you know, throw at them when they debate gay marriage or something like that. I want them to be able to do that, but I also want them to live out the fullness of life in God's kingdom. So that's, yeah. Important clarification if it is suggested that dualism. I don't want to do that dualism.
We're going to leave it there now and take the opportunity to have some lunch. So if I can just lead you in a word of prayer, and we'll be going out to lunch. Father, thank you for the words of Ryan, the words of you, Lord, through Ryan this morning. And we thank you that we could be together and hear those words. We pray that you will allow them to ponder on our minds and help us to continue asking questions, good questions. Father, we pray that you'll bless this lunch and the fellowship that we're going to enjoy together in the next few moments. And thank you again for bringing us together in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that the